According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Returning back to our study where we left it off a week ago. Furiously looking for the fine print, furiously trying to find the exceptions or the reasons why I can ignore verse 1, looking to verses 2 and following as if verses 2 and following are designed to provide the justification to disobey verse 1. Verses 2 and following actually give the explanation for why obedience is required in verse 1, and that's what we're taking a look at once again here this morning. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God expects for us to operate within the structure of what he has provided. And what he has provided is the government which is over us. Our federal, state, local leaders that are over us. And Christians, biblical Christians, ought to be the best citizens any nation could ever hope for. Because we are serving our God when we are in subjection to the authority that our God has placed us under. And here we have a passage that everybody likes when it's their political office that's in power, and it's a passage everybody does not like when their political office is not in power. So depending on who's in office, half the country likes this passage and half the country hates this passage. We need to recognize that this scripture is ours for obedience no matter what. And we need to understand what God's doing when he puts a wicked ruler over us for our discipline. And what it is that we are to respond to then in humility before him. So, let's open up with a word of prayer. We always open with prayer. Let's pray twice. Okay, well, one prayer twice is hard. How about that? For the truth of God's word in this chapter, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace provision. Father, in all that you supply, we identify that you are the God of grace. This includes our political leaders, Father, at the state level, the local level, the federal level. The authorities that are over us are the authorities that you have ordained for our blessing or for our cursing. And Father, we identify that we are not victims of our circumstances, but we are your children, running with endurance the race that's set before us. So Father, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I believe we left off in verse 3 with the explanation that comes in terms of why we submit to the rulers that are over us. I simply remind you that it is every person, without exception, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, without exception. For there is no authority except from God. I can't imagine a way that God could have phrased this in a more forceful manner. When he says there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The only authority apart from God's ordination is one that does not exist. If it exists, then God has ordained it. That's the only way you can understand verse 1. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. When you choose to not be in subjection, you're not just rebelling against human government. You're rebelling against God the Father who commanded you to be in subjection against human government. And we understand that. Also, I hope you understand that subjection is not mindless obedience. All right? Subjection is not doing everything you're told to do. You can disobey specific commands while you remain in subjection. Subjection is a sphere. Subjection is an attitude. It's the subjection that we're to have in Christ. Of course, Christ never commands us to do anything wrong, but subjection that wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord. All right. And so any wife I've ever met knows the challenge this becomes when the husband is not issuing orders like the Lord would issue orders. And then the wife is left with a dilemma to be in subjection to their husbands as unto the Lord. Then they may find themselves in a position whereby obedience and disobedience becomes an either or. In order to obey the Lord, I may have to disobey man. And I may come to an Acts chapter 5 choice where I am going to disobey man in order to obey God. See, because what if Caesar commands me to violate the scriptures? What am I then going to do? Believers had this conundrum, and they've always had this conundrum, but when the government orders you to turn over the Jews and you've got Jews hidden in your attic, are you going to notify the Nazi officials where they're hiding? Or are you going to disobey man in order to obey God? What are you going to do? So subjection is not mindless obedience, because obedience to God may require disobedience to man. And yes, we're commanded to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But what goes right along with that? Render unto God the things that are God's. And so this is why, if in fact it becomes a dilemma where you must choose you this day whom you will serve, I may end up defying government. But I'm still in subjection to government. Even when I disobey, I'm in subjection to the government that I disobey. Meaning, I may face the consequences. I may go to jail. I'm still in subjection. I may be executed. I'm still in subjection. Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. I'm still in subjection. Jesus Christ stayed in subjection to Rome all the way to the cross and beyond. See, He told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from heaven." And so we want to understand. Now, I may be disobeying man, but I'm going to remain in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. And we left off with this in verse 3. As a general rule under normal circumstances. Does that help? Well, you want to pencil that into your Bible? As a general rule under normal circumstances, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. In other words, if you're obeying all the laws, if you're playing by the rules and doing everything right, then you don't expect that the government is out to get you. You shouldn't get a speeding ticket if you're not speeding. If you're speeding and you get a ticket, well then okay, I was speeding. I deserve the ticket. But if I wasn't speeding, I don't deserve the ticket. I should not be afraid of somebody when I'm not breaking the law. This is as a general rule under normal circumstances. Are there exceptions to this rule? Of course. Are there tyrannical governments? Yes. Are there wicked governments that will punish believers? Absolutely. So far, we've been spared from that, but our nation's heading that way. Are we prepared to deal with that when that day comes? So as a general rule under normal circumstances, law-abiding citizens do not fear their government. They should not. In fact, Thomas Jefferson said, it's a good thing when the government fears the citizens rather than the citizens fearing their governments. If the citizens fear their government, then you have tyranny. If the government fears the citizens, you have liberty. I've been reading a lot of the Founding Fathers in recent weeks. All right. Now, are there exceptions to the general rule? Is there wicked government? Yes. And when there is, we lament. We have biblical lamentation, which is giving voice to the wickedness while at the same time surrendering to God and His sovereignty. This is what keeps lamentation from becoming grumbling, all right? From just moaning and complaining and griping about how terrible things are and somebody ought to do something, okay? That's grumbling, and you come under divine discipline for grumbling. But a lamentation is when you voice the wickedness and you call out to the Lord for Him to solve it in His wisdom and His good timing. Lamentation is not grumbling. And so Proverbs 28, and when the wicked rule, the righteous groan. We understand that. We understand that we could be placed under horrible leadership. We looked at Daniel 2. He puts over us the basest of men. God installs kings and removes kings. That's His good pleasure. And what happens if He gives us a wicked king? We realize, is it our place to remove them from office? God put them into office. Now, it is a legitimate question that when God chooses to remove them from office, might He select us to be those agents of change? Might He select us to do that? He might, we better be very clear that we're operating in his will. I think all too often rebellion just does what it wants to do anyway and then asks God to bless it. Okay? David had every right to kill King Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He said, I know I'm the next king, but he wouldn't do it. He says, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And that governing authority in office is the Lord's anointed. It is ordained by God. Again, I would highlight it there in verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are ordained, established, tasso, assigned by God. The government that's in power, God put it there. Now, when he chooses to change it, he's free to do so. But he doesn't need my help to do it. Does not need my help to do it. It's his prerogative to alter. It may be that he is deliberately delaying. He's giving time for that government to repent. He gave Manasseh 55 years to get saved when I would have assassinated him a long time before that. I would have killed King Manasseh years before that. God gave him 55 years to repent. It's God's prerogative to alter the form of government. Our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation, they're in God's control, not ours. And if we're going to just help him out, then we're no different than Abraham trying to help out God with that baby promise, saying, well, I'll just make a baby here with my handmaiden, and that'll solve God's problem. Okay? That's not God's problem. God made promises. He just has not yet chosen to fulfill those promises. Likewise with our form of government, with a tyrant we have in office. When will God change that? According to his good pleasure, not ours. All right? He's the one in charge of this. And he didn't assign us the role. There's no spiritual gift of tyrant killer. Okay? By the way, the American Revolution, the goal was not to overthrow the English government. The English government was the English government for the English people in England. The goal was to establish an American government for the American people in America. And they weren't defiant against authority because they were subject to authority. John Adams was subject to the colony of Massachusetts. The colony of Massachusetts chose to disassociate from England, and then war ensued. But they were not in rebellion, individuals. They were in subjection. Big difference, see. We'll deal with that more on Wednesday night if anyone cares to ask a question. I thought it was going to come up last Wednesday, and no one thought to ask about it. All right, verse 4. It is a minister of God to you for good. Again, as a general rule, under normal circumstances, criminals ought to fear God's deacon avengers. The word deacon is in here, the term for minister. It is a minister. So you think about, the deacons and what they do in the church as servants, as helpers to assist in what the pastor's doing in leading the church. Governments are God's deacons. Rulers are God's deacons. This is as a general rule under normal circumstances. It is a minister of God to you for good. Now, if that government goes all wicked and fails to live up to their divine responsibilities, does it change the nature of what they're designed to do? Not at all. See, not at all. And does it change your responsibility for what you're designed to do? No. No. What kind of a conditional spirituality would that be? Where, okay, God, I'll obey your scriptures as long as they obey your scriptures first. You know, a wife says, okay, I'll submit to my husband as long as he's a good husband. All right. What credit is there for you in that? In fact, there's reward for cursing by association, for the undeserved suffering when a believer submits to an unjust boss or governing authority or husband or so forth. You have reward in heaven for that. So as a general rule, under normal circumstances, criminals ought to fear God's deacon avengers. When the politicians become just as criminal as the criminals, then that's a different story. When you can get away with what you get away with based on who you know, that's a different story. Now, the self-defense. It does not bear the sword for nothing. Understand who bears the sword. And this is important for self-defense doctrine. While self-defense is proper for individuality, you can defend yourself. Scripture allows you to do so. Marriage, you can defend your wife. Scripture commands that you can do so and expects you to do so. Family, parents can protect their children. The scriptures allow them to do so, they're expected to do so. Self-defense is proper. For individuality, marriage, family, and government, nations can defend themselves and they're expected to do so. A nation should not expect to turn the other cheek if another nation attacks them. All these pacifists out there trying to take Jesus' teaching to individuals on personal insults and try to claim that it's a doctrine for foreign policy on a national basis, espousing, you know, universal world disarmament, they're out of their minds. Of course nations can defend themselves. Nations which cannot defend themselves tend to be conquered. All right? Families. Scripture commands for families to defend themselves, individuals, marriage. All, in other words, all four components to the laws of the divine establishment. Individual, marriage, family, nations. The biblical permission for self-defense is appropriate. However, the sword is not given to individuals. The sword is not given to marriages. The sword is not given to families. The sword is given to nations, to human government. Human government bears the sword. It's not families that are God's deacon avengers. It's human government that's God's agent for order and discipline within a community. The sword as an avenger is subject to the divine institution of government. And interestingly enough, even when the immediate family serves as the blood avenger, I'm going to talk about that. There is a role for the victims of crime. There is a role for the family of a murdered loved one. They are invited to cast the first stone. They take part in the administration of justice, but only after the community has ruled, so that it's the community's sword, it's not the family's sword. It's not revenge for family reasons. It is revenge for biblical reasons. It is the government exercising the vengeance. Even when immediate family serves as the blood avenger, they only do so upon the execution order of the government. This is critical. This, by the way, is designed to prevent the ugliness of vengeance from polluting your thinking, from the mental attitude sin of deriving pleasure out of becoming a bigger murderer than them. You're not doing so for the pleasure sake of getting back at the murderer. It's to be subjected to government first. Okay? So let's look at this. Genesis 9. Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. We're not building a doctrine based on one passage all by itself. Same thing with Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 is not the only passage that tells you to be subject to your government. You got Titus 3, you got 1 Peter 2, 13, to be subject to your government. Genesis 9, they got off the ark after God destroyed humanity, and he institutes human government to the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And he organizes them according to their languages, according to their tribes, according to their boundaries. And he gives them the sword. Human government receives the sword. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." This is a restatement of the Adamic covenant now given to Noah, as all humanity is Adamic, but obviously all humanity after the flood is also Noahic. He says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky." Prior to the flood, there was evidently animal peace, not animal hostility with humanity. Now there's an additional component of discipline. "Everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." After the flood is when humanity became carnivorous. And I can be thankful for that. All right. And verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is its blood. That's why we cook our meat after we slay the animal. You don't eat it with the blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, if you shed man's blood, by man your blood shall be shed. And there is a place for the brother. We saw that there in verse 5. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. But it's not executed on a family basis. It's not just, oh, you killed my brother, now I'm going to go get my revenge by killing you. This is how we end up in tribal clan wars like the Muslims have to this day. Shiites and Sunni and every Arab tribe out there is at war with at least two other Arab tribes because they've had these family clan wars for ages. I guess we have Hatfields and McCoys, right, in our country's past. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For you're going to be very sad when your brother gets killed and you want revenge. No. It says, for in the image of God he made man. There's a spiritual reason why we exalt life. There's a spiritual reason why a murderer is put to death. Because murder, human murder, homicide, is an attack on the image of God. Image, by the way, after the fall. The fall did not destroy the image of God in Adam. It affected it, certainly. But we still have the image of God as the basis for capital punishment. And so there it's given. It's given legislatively in Exodus 21. Exodus 21. So in Genesis, it's given as a concept that applies to every Gentile nation. In Exodus, it's given legislatively to the covenant nation of Israel. But every nation ought to, if they want to be pleasing in God's sight, have laws against murder and capital punishment as the judgment against murder. It's only in our modern sensitivities that we believe that we have become enlightened and we know better than God, where we tolerate murder because we're above that. We're better people than that. No, we fail to reverence the image of God is what we do. We've substituted a glorification of humanity. I think we got too many humanitarians around here. I'd much rather have somebody that was humble under the divine mandates of heaven. All right, Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. And actually, there's a context for this that backs up a little bit. And if they're quarreling and they fight, different circumstances, if he kills him craftily. Well, do I want to read the entire chapter? Let's see. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him and God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. There's actually provision, the city of refuge, whereby the killer can... not escape justice, whereby he can be protected from family vengeance until he has time to stand a fair trial. And then if he's found guilty, city refuge doesn't save him. All right. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. There's no sanctuary. There's no city of refuge. Even the temple itself, even the Holy of Holies, there's no place on earth he can flee and avoid justice. If, in fact, it was premeditated intentional murder. He who strikes father or mother should be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. The capital punishment was assigned for a lot of things. Adultery, homosexuality, child abuse. A lot of things were assigned capital punishment. Different aspects here. A pregnant woman down there in verse 22. If you kill the baby inside there, that's a life. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Takes you down through verse 25. It's the role of the community, though, to establish that justice. The family may be invited to be the first stone. They may have the first hand to be lifted up against, but they don't have the only hand. And it's done as a community. It's done as a community. Multiple people throwing multiple stones. Numbers 35, verses 6 through 34. There's a whole chapter for you. Numbers 35. More legislation builds on the Exodus principles. Numbers 35. Here we have our cities of refuge that are stipulated. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be six cities of refuge which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So the Levites had 48 total. Six were considered cities of refuge, and then the other 42. And these are designed as a place whereby they can flee so that they don't face family wrath. You'll notice verse 11, you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. If it was just an accident, he needs time to prove it was an accident. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger. There's the term. So that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So you're trying to protect the soul of the victim's family, that they themselves are responding in grief. All right. See, I thought it was interesting that guy caught the guy abusing his five-year-old daughter, beat him up, and then called the cops, and ended up dying. Did you hear about that? Here in Texas? In the grand jury, no building, no charges, no trial. In any event, there's a procedure whereby a person can flee so he can stand trial and not be executed until he is found guilty. So he will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So it's not just to flee here and you get away with murder. No. Flee there and you live long enough to be tried, to find whether it was murder or not. All right. So there's six cities, three on each side of the Jordan, spells out this. And if it was unintentional, if it was an accident, then it can be demonstrated as an accident. If it was intentional, then it'll be demonstrated as intentional, and the judges have to determine. All right, but notice, he shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, he shall surely be put to death. Each time the determination comes, no, this wasn't accidental, it was deliberate, he is a murderer, he shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be put to death. And notice, verse 19, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. The blood avenger. Now, if I was in the book of Ruth, I'd be teaching this as the kinsman redeemer. Okay? The near kinsman. Same term. It's the same Hebrew, goel. The redeemer, the savior who saved us. It's the same term. But since this is a put him to death thing, he's not redeeming, he's avenging. And it's translated blood avenger instead of kinsman redeemer. And so the near family member himself. But he only does so once the court has found guilt. All right. It is interesting that if he is found innocent and he's allowed to remain there in his exile, if he's found, okay, it's accidental, you won't be put to death, but you have to live in the city of refuge as an exile. If you leave, well, you just left, and that blood avenger can go get you. He talks about it right there. Verse 26, if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, well, then the blood avenger kills the manslayer. He will not be guilty of blood because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. That's the time period by which then everything is then exonerated and reset, and the man's free to go at that point of time. All right, anyway, this is kind of fun. Deuteronomy 19. The last of these. You know, I think the more we pattern our laws after the biblical standards, the more... Now, we're not a theocracy, and we can have whatever laws we choose to have, but if... I think that the more consistent our laws are to Israel's laws, then since theirs were given by God, I think that we would have laws that would be pleasing in his sight. Which means I think capital punishment is appropriate for murderers, child molesters, homosexuals. Ooh, did I say that out loud? Adulterers. See, the consequence is what happens when we tolerate these sins? What happens when we tolerate these sins? You know, they had a lot less divorce when you just executed the adulterer. Okay? There was no divorce. You had widows that were free to remarry. Think about the defilement upon a land because of the homosexuality, the fornication, the heterosexual fornication, the murder. Okay? We've defiled our land horrendously. And we're reaping those consequences because we don't have God's standards for judgment. But find a politician today that'll vote for the death penalty for adultery. Like, that's going to happen. Okay? You know, 435 representatives in the House of Representatives, and how many of them are fornicators? Right? All right. Deuteronomy 19. And similar. It's a restatement. Of course, Deuteronomy is the second time to give the law, and much of this is a restatement of what we just saw in Numbers. But you notice the role here of the community. You still got the avenger of blood there in verse 6. And it has to be determined by the community, the elders of the city. See in verse 12, the elders of the city. They shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel that it may go well with you. You know, why all this sympathy for these murderers? What about the people they killed? What about their family? What about the loved ones of the victims? When do they get their justice? See. So, even when the immediate family serves as the blood avenger, they only do so upon the execution order of the government. This, by the way, when Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," he's applying to the privilege that the family has to be that blood avenger. All right. You want to be the first hand against him? The community will join you if the community determines that this is worthy of death. All right, but the first stone was the privilege of the kinsman redeemer, the blood avenger. So, you know, I would think that I've been in the execution chamber, by the way, in the state of Texas. It's in the Huntsville facility I go to once a month. And I've seen the buttons, plural. You don't just throw a single switch. There's two buttons. All right, and push the one and then the other. I don't know. Well, I'm sure lawyers created that. So the first one puts them peacefully to sleep, and then the second one is the one that kills them. But there's windows. There's windows that observe. And one window has the family of the victim, and then the other window has family of the criminal, of the murderer. And they keep them separated. They got separate entrances and hallways and stuff. But they end up in rooms that are side by side, looking through these glass windows side by side over the execution chamber. And then the warden, after the chaplain prays with the condemned man, the warden comes in, and they've got a whole team, and they push the first button, then the second button, and that's their procedure. If I was designing it, according to Scripture, that button would be in the family room. Let the victim's family push the button if they want to. I mean, it's more humane than casting stones. But, you know, do you want to throw the switch? You want to push the button? It's available to you as the loved one of the victim, as the kinsman redeemer. In any event, there it is. That's why we have government. That's why we have, by the way, an organized, orderly society. That's why we're not at war. We have a recognition that we are under a standard of justice, and that, yes, I protect my family, but I'm not at war with the people in the next house, my neighbors, because they're under the same law I'm under. And if his dog gets loose and comes and does something in my yard or whatever, then there is a law we're both under. I don't just go and kill his dog or go and kill him or burn his house down or something. We don't have family feuds. We don't have clan warfare. See, someone cuts me off on the highway, I don't drive them off the road and take vengeance on an individual basis, a marriage basis, a family basis. In human government, in that spectrum of God's laws of divine establishment, the sword is entrusted to the governing authorities. It's the deacon avenger of God in this capacity. All right. What else do we see? Therefore. So we have therefore, for, therefore. It is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So now there's a wrath reason to obey government. And that's okay. I mean, it works. There's a wrath reason that says, I don't want to get caught. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to pay the price, right? If you do the crime, you should do the time. And there's a certain motivation there that says, I'm afraid of the consequences. I'm not going to break that law. But there's something better than that. Conscience sake. So it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. There's a better reason to be law-abiding. The better reason for being law-abiding is your own conscience as you are walking in integrity before the Lord. And so there you are in subjection to government, not simply because you're afraid of the consequences, but because you fear the Lord. You want to have a clear conscience inside of God and man. And so for conscience sake, because of this, you also pay taxes. Not because of wrath. Why do you pay taxes? Because you're afraid of going to prison if you don't pay taxes? That's one reason. Many of us pay taxes because we don't want to go to prison for not paying taxes. Okay? If they were lower, I'd be happy about that. I'd pay less. If they were higher, I would not be happy about that, but I would still pay because I don't want to go to prison. But how about a reason better than not going to prison? How about conscience sake? How about thanking God? Can you do this? Ooh. Thanking God, rejoicing in all things, right? In everything, give thanks. Thanking God when you pay taxes. Okay, I've crossed a line now. Because I'm paying taxes to to this government instead of paying taxes to something else even worse. Okay? I'm paying taxes to this government, not the government of Egypt, where they're burning down my church and killing my children, and Christians are under persecution today. And so when I write my check to the United States Treasury instead of to the Treasury of Egypt, whatever they call, they've got an IRS, I'm sure. But when I write that check to my Treasury Department, I do so with thanksgiving, saying, thank you, Father. I am where you have placed me. And I am in subjection to the governing authorities you have placed over me. And it's rendered to all what is due them. So for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And I say, thank you, Father, that you have designed marriage, family, nations the way that you have. And with that, of course, comes taxation. But that's, you know, that's preferable to the anarchy of the alternative. So, fear of punishment is a motivation for subjection to government. But what credit is there for that? Do not even the unbelievers do the same? Fear of punishment? At a certain point, you stop fearing because you stop caring. Or then you start doubting that, well, I'm going to get caught anyway. And okay, if I get caught, okay, fine, I'll pay the price. And then you've lost your entire earthly motivation for obeying. And once the earthly motivation's gone for obeying, then it's just a matter of, well, what can I get away with? If my tax attorney signs off on it, and the CPA says, yeah, you're okay, well, then I can lie, cheat, and steal all day long. Okay? That's the world viewpoint. So there's a better reason than simply fear of consequences. It's for conscience' sake. So the integrity of your heart before the Lord and the fear of the Lord. In other words, it's not just the negative, it's the positive. It's like when we train up our children to flee evil. It's also pursue righteousness. It's not just about don't do drugs, don't have sex, don't. And it's not just a bunch of list of don't do, don't do, don't do. Well, how are we training our kids? To love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that they're walking in the light. So that they're pursuing righteousness, love, joy, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And if they're obeying the Lord for the positive reasons, that becomes the point of emphasis rather than the negative, don't do, don't do, don't do, because of the consequences. Well, if you're a sinner, then you have divine discipline. At a certain point, the carnal mind doesn't care about the divine discipline because the carnal mind is looking at the pleasure that the carnal mind is going to get. Matthew 5, verses 46 and 47. I won't illustrate that. That's probably self-evident. You can illustrate that yourself. But Moses called it the passing pleasures of sin. Now let's face it, sin is fun while you're doing it until the consequences hit, and then... All right, Matthew 5. I'm adapting a different passage for the same principle. It says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? What credit is there in that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So if you lower yourself down to what everybody does anyway, to how the world works, well, what are you left with? Is that rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ? So if it's fear of punishment that motivates you to be in subjection, I would take that Matthew passage and apply it there. And say, well, what credit is there in that? You paid your taxes just because you didn't want to get caught. Really? Don't even unbelievers do that? Can't we do what we do as unto the Lord? Obeying men as unto the Lord, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as unto the Lord? Not just with lip service, pleasing man, but as unto the Lord? The better motivation, a healthy conscience, is a better motivation for subjection to government. I would put forth it's the better motivation for all of the divine establishments. A healthy conscience is a better motivation for a subjection to government. In other words, it's simply one application that falls within the umbrella of your Christian walk. How you conduct yourself as a father, how you conduct yourself as a husband, how you conduct yourself as a citizen in your community. All of those are simply reflections of how you conduct yourself in the royal family of God as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're walking in the light, living the Word of God, then I don't care what the application is. Your marriage, your family, your political life, your work life, your career, your business dealings. You've got a clear conscience before the Lord, walking in the integrity of your heart according to the Word of God. It was kind of fun talking to, back when I was involved in the Boy Scouts, talking to some of these guys, and they were learning what they were learning from the Bible in church, and then they were learning what they were learning about the Scout Oath and Scout Law in Boy Scouts, and they said, these are pretty similar, you know? And it's like, you know, a Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, going through the whole points of the Scout Oath and Scout Law, and they realized, you know what, if we do everything the Bible tells us to do, then we're going to be good Christians, and it all seems to fit with Boy Scouts, it all seems to fit with being good citizens, it all seems to fit with being a good son in the family, you know, obedient to parents. And they said, why? That seems to be connected some way. I said, I'm glad you caught on to that, all right? At least it used to be. Now I don't know what direction the Boy Scouts are going next, but... that healthy conscience, it's a much better motivation. The positive motivation. The positive motivation. 1 Samuel 24. Got to get through these before our communion service. 1 Samuel 24, and I'm glad we hit this because this is the example where David's got the opportunity to execute Saul. And David's hiding in the cave, and Saul goes in there to relieve himself. You know, Saul's leading the army. He's hunting down David. Can't find David. And so he goes in there to relieve himself. And what do you know? Coincidence of all things. The cave he picks is the cave that David and all his soldiers are hiding in. What are the odds of that? And so now David's got a chance to kill Saul. And, you know, he's alone. Soldiers are all out there. Saul's in here by himself. His pants are down. What a great chance. Kill the guy and become the new king. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" When did the Lord say that? And it's interesting. They're convinced it's the will of God for you to kill Saul and become the new king. David says, "No, that's in the Lord's hand, not mine. I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. King Saul may fall one of these days, and I will be the next king, but only when God does it, not me." But David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. See, you got to do what you do for the right reasons. You got to know why you're doing it. And when you're walking in the integrity of your heart, then you don't get beat up with guilt for weeks and years afterwards. And he said, "We said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" I mean, forget killing him. Even cutting off that edge of his robe started to bother him horribly. I think some people, they soothe their conscience. They say, "Well, I won't be the direct cause, but I'll be an indirect cause." You know, wait a minute. Okay, so you're not the assassin, but you knew about it. You let it happen. You're party to it. Even this, even cutting off the edge of the robe was a conscience issue for David. And I find that interesting. 2 Corinthians 1:12 and 1 Peter 2. 2 Corinthians 1:12. "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." How do you conduct yourself in the world? How do your coworkers look at you? How do your neighbors look at you? How does the bridge club look at you, or whatever else you're connected to? Well, if you're walking in the proud integrity of your heart as unto the Lord, that's the motivation we want. All right. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to study the Scriptures. And in particular, Father, I pray that you would give us an understanding, because you've commanded us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And at the moment, the governing authorities we have seem to be opposed to your program, Father. They're hostile to the Jewish people. They're siding with the Muslim Brotherhood. And it's fearful to behold. So, Father, we leave it with you. We're commanded to pray for kings and those in authority, that we may live a quiet life in godliness and dignity. Father, we're praying that they get saved, that they get oriented to divine viewpoint, that you would provide for them advisors that would be listening to your counsel and not demons. And, Father, just pray that you be merciful. Open our eyes to see our applications, Father. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the children are going to be brought in for our communion service. In the meantime, we will sing our communion hymn.